previous one too, right? So let's start on that one. Actually, there was one before that even. There we go. Okay, Prince of Peace, Yeshua, Messiah, the Son of Man. Holy One, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Great I Am. Comforter, Counselor, Author, and Finisher, Divine Truth, Revealer, Deliverer, Healer, you are God, Jesus. You are God. Let's, at the risk of doing a little too much kind of hypertexting between mediums, we've just heard this song with all these different names for Jesus that flag for us a number of different things, a number of different stories or ways that Jesus has met us. John chapter 1, which we've been in this whole month, is also a chapter that gives us, sets Jesus' story within the grand story of the Bible, the big pictures of how it is that God communicates to us. So what I'd like to do is read John 1, verse 1 to 18. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up. And then what I'd like us to do is with these names for Jesus in the background, and with this text that we're reading in the foreground, just listen, and where is it that God is speaking to you in this text? Or perhaps over the last month, as you've thought about the ways that God speaks, where is it that God is speaking to you in this text? And I'll have you share with the person next to you, and then we'll come back in the large group. So let's read this text from beginning to end here together. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every person was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." The word of the Lord. Let's go ahead and turn to the person next to us. And what in this text has been speaking to you? Or perhaps, how is it that God has been speaking to you in this text? So just have a brief conversation, and then we'll have an opportunity to share a little bit, and then we'll look at the section we're going to look at for today. Okay, so where has God spoken to you in this text, or what has grabbed you in this text? Go ahead.
Yeah. You didn't ask, but I called you. You weren't listening, you weren't looking for me, but I said, here I am.
Share with the whole group, I think that will be good. So, don't call on anybody. Yes? Yeah, absolutely. And I think, you know, when we go back to the Ten Commandments, and it says, you shall not set up for yourself an idol. That's essentially what setting up for yourself an idol is. And we do that with people as well as with God, right? We set up a picture of how somebody ought to be and ought to behave. And we don't love them as they are. We love the picture we've set up for them. And, you know, parents do that with kids. And I think... we do that, you know, with God. So God has to fit in this frame, otherwise he can't be God. So yeah, right, we miss Jesus because of course God wouldn't do that. Yeah. Others.
The word that stood out to me today was fullness. The fullness of Jesus, and I'm just thinking of all those things that were
everything. Yeah. Yeah, and to take only one of them is to miss something. There's more happening in Jesus than we can describe with one word or one story. Absolutely.
In our house, we have a whiteboard, and we wrote verse 5 on that the light shines in darkness and darkness is not overcome it. And some of our housemates have kind of asked us some questions about it and what that means, because they took it very literally. You know, obviously if there's light, it can't overcome it, it can't. You know, there's shadows sometimes, but, you know, so they took it very literally, and so we started having some conversations with them about where it came from, what, you know, the light represents and the darkness represents. And so,
yeah.
This kind of
thing. Yeah, it's almost a universal way of communicating hope, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what we all hoped for, whether we know the name of Jesus or not. The light shines in darkness. Mm-hmm. Yeah. one more. Where have we been, where has God spoken to us in this text?
God talks about the true light. Jesus is the true light.
Yeah.
I sort of thinking that there are lots of other maybe false lights or that are out there that time and the same our time. And, but what stood out about the true light was that the true light gives light to all men.
Mm-hmm.
It actually gives of itself to others, where a false light tends to draw all these away.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good distinction. That's a helpful picture. You know, and if you think of what it means that we're created in the image of God, meaning we by nature, we reflect something of God's glory. So Jesus being the light that we reflect. Yeah, that's good. So our text for today is verse 10. And we're almost kind of now in the section of the chapter that all of this is working up to. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18 is the prologue to the Gospel of John, the prologue to John's way of telling the Jesus story. And as a prologue, it's kind of giving us all the big pieces of the story. Kind of, it's like a magnifying glass or a hermeneutical sort of key, you know, that kind of gives us all the big themes of the story. We're getting now to the punchline today, and then on Christmas Eve. We're getting to where it's really coming to a focus. So let's read verse 10 to 13 here. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Mary Beth and I will have been married for 15 years, coming up in a couple weeks. And when I proposed to her, now a long time ago, when we were, was it 12? Right? So, long time ago. And the day that I proposed to her, everything on that day was set up to point towards the proposal. But, according to her, she didn't see it coming. All the signs were there, but she didn't see it coming. Because I'd kind of existentially she knew it was coming. You know, we had talked about this. It wasn't like it was totally out of nowhere. But she had thought I was going to wait till later. And so I'd had this ring, I had this day planned, and all these little things, you know, flowers on the car seat, and, you know, just things just kind of kept going her way that day until we were together. And I took her to a place where we'd had one of our first dates, a really beautiful place in Minnesota overlooking a river up on a hill. And I got down on a knee and I opened this box and it had a ring in it. And I said, "Mary Beth, will you marry me?" And she was, "Oh my goodness," you know. Now, had she at that moment shrugged her shoulders and walked away, or maybe changed the subject? Yeah, did you see the Twins game yesterday? That would have been totally and wholly and completely inappropriate, wouldn't it? Because when you communicate an offering of love, it's not complete or fulfilled until the other responds. That's just the nature of that kind of communication event. As much as I could send the signs and the signals and offer the ring and say, "Will you marry me?" It's not complete, it's not fulfilled unless she responds. Even if she says no, now there's been a communication event. Now there's been an appropriate response to an offering of love. One of my favorite memories as a parent happened right after Isabel was born. Hannah was about 13 months. And at 13 months, they're just starting to, you know, they talk before that, but they're really starting to talk around 13 months, or at least Hannah was. And the 13 months before that, you spend all of your time narrating and speaking and talking to your kids. "I'm putting peanut butter on your toast. Here is the TV. There is the remote. Don't touch that. And you're just walking. You walk through your day and you narrate it to your children. You're just flooding them with language, flooding them with communication. And while they do respond with some kind of communication back to you, there's a sense in which it's not complete until you hear, "Dad, Mom." And then you hear, they point and they say, "Milk." And it's so exciting. Not because they're uttering sentence fragments, but because there's language being formed and this flood of communication that they've received, they are now responding back to you with something. And it fulfills, it completes your sense of communication with your child. There's now a communication event. So one of my favorite memories with Hannah, shortly after Isabel was born, and this is when we were living in Forest Grove, and we were walking down the path. Isabel was with Mary Beth, and I was taking Hannah out. We were walking down this path in the woods, and you know how when they're that age, you're doing this, right? And so I'm hunched over like a hunchback and holding her hand. And with her other hand, she's just making all these motions, and her mouth is just doing this. And I had I couldn't tell you what she said. But there were real words in there, mixed in with some babble, and she was clearly telling me about something really important. And it was just this magical moment of communication, of connection, of feeling like she had responded and received my offering of love, my 13-month offering of communication. You see, communication offered in love is an offering of ourselves. A word offered in love necessitates or needs or expects or waits for a response in order for it to be fulfilled, in order for it to be made complete. You see, there's no way to offer ourselves in love without making ourselves vulnerable, without waiting up for the response of the other. There's no way to be self-protected with our speech or our presence if we offer ourselves in love. Love waits upon the other, the response of the other. And so here in John 1:10, we see this place in the prologue where God's limitations are made present. Not limitations as in God can't do this, but limitations as in God offers himself to us in love, and God's word then awaits our response. God makes himself vulnerable for the sake of love, for the sake of opening up a conversation. And it is this vulnerability that is the very power of the Word of God. For God makes himself known. He communicates. He offers himself in love. And he waits for us to participate, to engage in conversation, to respond. And there's a sense in which that word is not complete because it's waiting upon us. Up until this point, we've talked about the creative word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And this brings us to the book of Genesis, when God speaks and it is. It's just a simple equation. God's word is so powerful, it accomplishes whatever it seeks to do. God said, "Let there be light," and there was, and it was good. And God said, "Let there," and it was, and it was good. But God also calls us. God sends John, and John goes out and bears witness to God, points to the work of God. God sends prophets. God sends us. When God wants to make himself known, he has lots of tools at his disposal, and he accomplishes what he does. He sends the prophets, he sends John, he calls and he sends us. And so our lives point to God and bear witness to God. God sends Jesus in order to show us the way to God. He is the true light that shines on all humanity. And so God has the commanding word that draws attention to the ways of God, to what it looks like to live life in God and with God. And we could summarize all of these, the creative, the calling, the commanding word, by just saying that we literally hang on the every or the very word of God. It's like what Jesus says in the desert when he's being tempted. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's a sense in which God's word sustains and creates and holds and accomplishes everything that it sets out to do. But then here in verses 10 and 11, we see something very different. We see that our history with and experience of God's word is ambiguous and strained. That the one through whom we were created, even when he is among us and with us, we don't necessarily recognize him as such. God's speech, his communication in love to us, is met with a strained silence or maybe even a flat-out rejection. God's word is, in the end, a word of love that risks rejection and suffering for the sake of inviting us into conversation and relationship. And so in this way, verses 10 to 11 foreshadow Jesus' crucifixion and the fact that Israel rejects their Messiah. That the one for whom they long for and cry out for, even when he is in their midst, they run him out of town and kill him. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Even more, he came to that which was his own, the Jewish people. He came to Israel, but his own did not receive him. And so this is a text that is foreshadowing Jesus' rejection, foreshadowing Jesus' crucifixion. But it's also a text that's pointing us backwards so that we see that Jesus is coming in the midst of a story of this kind of confusion and rejection. That this is actually a way of characterizing the whole of God's relationship with his people, of God's relationship with his creation. Because when Israel was not even a nation, when they were a group of slaves under Pharaoh, and they were calling out to God, God rescues them from the clutches of slavery. He brings them out into the wilderness in order to raise Israel up into a holy nation. But even with this mighty act, even with the presence of God in their camp as a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day, even with the presence of God in their midst who took them out of Egypt, they grow weary, they grow restless, and they melt down the gold that God actually gave them to create a calf to say, no, this is the one who brought us out of Egypt, this golden calf. Even when Israel was with the majesty and power of God, they couldn't recognize it as such. And after God walks with Israel 40 years in the wilderness and brings Israel to the cusp of the promised land, and they're standing across the Jordan looking at the land that God had promised to their ancestors generations ago. God had been faithful up to this point, and miraculously they're standing there, and through Moses God says to Israel, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be faithful to you and to the promises that I've made. Walk with me, and it will go well with you in this land. God promises fidelity. He promises faithfulness to his people. And even after God literally opens the doors and opens the gates and lets Israel pour into the land that he's promised, giving them cities in the land, very quickly, Israel proves themselves an unfaithful partner. By the time of the prophet Hosea, Hosea talks about Israel prostituting themselves out to other gods. The one who created, who rescued, who saved them is in their midst, has given them the very land upon which they live, and yet they pursue other things that they think might give them life, success or wealth or power, whatever. When God finally removes Israel from this land, and sends them into exile. And in many ways, they are put on their deathbed as a people. Exiled now in Babylon, back in a sense to the slavery that they were in with Egypt. But this time it's not Egypt, it's Babylon. They're without temple, without land, without power, without a government. And hope seems past consideration. The psalmist in Psalm 137 says, how can we worship God in this foreign land? God has left us, abandoned us. And yet God gives to the prophet Ezekiel a picture. And he says, Ezekiel, go out into this valley where there was this great battle and there's a bunch of dry bones laying around. And begin to speak the word of God over these bones and see what happens. And so Ezekiel does that. And as the word of God is spoken, flesh comes on the bones and people rise up where there once was death and destruction. And God says, my word can even bring death out of life out of death. I can raise up for myself a new people. But these promises of a new people seem a long way off because Israel's heart is wayward. And God's presence seems distant. Unless we forget, Israel's story is our story. All of these stories map so easily onto our experience of God's presence and grace as well. We too are fickle and faithless. We too find ourselves in a valley of dry bones. And Jesus comes into the middle of this tortured and ambiguous history. This history of God speaking and saving and guiding and his people responding inadequately. A history of unfulfilled love, of God offering his word of love with silence or rejection. A word without response. And this history continues in the life of Jesus. We see this immediately in Jesus' birth. You have the Magi coming from a long distance to come and pay respects to this child. They've been alerted to his presence by studying the stars. God speaks to people in all different kinds of ways. And the Magi travel great distances and they show up at Herod's palace. Because, of course, this great king that has been foretold in the stars would be born in a palace. And they come to the palace, and rather than Herod and his religious advisors saying, thanks be to God, the long-awaited Messiah has been born, and in our time and in our province, what do? They become greatly alarmed. Because if there's a king that's being born, that means Herod is no longer king. That means the status quo is no longer the status quo. And so, they begin immediately plotting to kill the child. We have to remember the birth of Jesus is surrounded by the death of all these other children in Bethlehem as Herod just goes house to house and begins killing newborn males. But as Jesus grows up, what should have been an occasion of great joy, what should have been a moment of celebration because the kingdom is now present in this one performing great signs and wonders, feeding people in the desert and healing those with leprosy and casting out demons. Instead, all of these events are met with skepticism and scorn. He shouldn't heal the man with leprosy on the Sabbath. And you shouldn't touch the unclean person. Because they're unclean. And you shouldn't teach the law with power and authority the way you are, because who do you think you are? You were born in Nazareth. And when he refuses to raise his hand against his enemies, the crowd shouts, crucify him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. This is the risk of love. We know this in our human relationships, but this is what God does for us. He offers himself to us, and he awaits a response. And because of the nature of love, love can't be controlled or manipulated, or it is no longer love. The word awaits a response. The word awaits a conversation. But our history tells us we're just not up to the task. And so if we stop here in verse 11, there really is no gospel. Jesus is just one more word from God that comes to which we can say already we're not going to respond appropriately. We're going to get distracted. We are fickle and faithless. But John continues in verses 12 to 13. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. But how is this? How is it that this word, this life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this person who lives in our midst, how is it that this is different from all the other words that God offers in love? How is it that this word creates the possibility, or as John says, the power, to become children of God? How is it that we might have hope that we can respond and engage in the conversation that God offers, that we might actually live in love? It is simply this, that in Jesus, not only is God's nature and character revealed to us, which is where we usually rest, that Jesus shows us what God looks like, which is true. But there's another aspect to this, because this word became flesh and dwelled among us. And in this life, this human life of Jesus of Nazareth, one person fully and finally responds to God's word of love in the way that we never could. There is finally one who lives faithful to God's word. There is finally one who reverses our history of rejection, who demonstrates God's love in human form, who says yes to God's offer. And this one creates a new chapter, a new possibility, a new history for us. One in which we can now be born into through simply faith or trust or belief. For one is now among us who has lived in such a way that is faithful and true, who has lived the fully human life. And we can now live in that way, in him, by an act of belief or by trust, by simply receiving, by entrusting, that in this one we might live in a way that is new, the way that we can't choose on our own. We accept Christ, or we put on Christ. We follow Christ as the one who has responded to God's offer of love perfectly and wholly and completely, who has shown us what it looks like to live in love and to live in God. And so in lots of ways, we are like a 13-month-old child who has been awash in communication of love and of offering. We have this big brother, Jesus, who has communicated something to us that we couldn't understand or respond to on our own, who has responded on our behalf to God's offer of love in the way that we couldn't, but who has now made it possible, created a new future in which we might live in love, in Christ. This is the good news that we look forward to, that we anticipate, that we live in. This is the hope of the world, that in Christ we might be born anew. that the Word of God can put flesh on dry bones. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you have sent your Son, not just to point the way to you,